when you go in, they can tell your improvement by degrees. From 100 a week ago to 109 on Thursday. So I'm getting better by degrees. The goal is 120 or over. So you can pray that the remaining degrees will come easier than they've been up to this point in time, but not necessarily holding out for that. But I do appreciate your prayers and thank the Lord for the progress that I'm enjoying and experiencing day by day. I'll be sitting down part of the time, and I'm glad for the stool to hold me up under such a circumstance. This morning I want to take us to a study that I pray will be a blessing to every one of us here. One of the realities that I feel that many of us need to address in our life is there is a whole lot that we take for granted. When we take something for granted, we do not value it for what it is really worth. And if you do not value it, then you end up abusing it, neglecting it, and if you don't watch it along the way, you may even be denying it. So this morning, what I want to talk about is a past, present, and future, and relative to the text that was read. But if you'll look in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, I'm going to begin with verse 1, read through verse 3. This is addressed by Paul to the Ephesians. These are Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as he addresses them, notice what he says in these first three verses. And you hath he quickened who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of life in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. These three verses describe the condition of every person prior to salvation. Every person prior to salvation. It does not make any difference whether this person is highly educated or not. The reality is, this says, and you, whoever you were prior to salvation, you were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The consequence is, what is being described here, is that we were all in this position in the past, dead in trespasses and sin, and we walked, verse 2 says, we walked like the devil. We lived like the devil. Our ways were like the ways of the devil. Now, what we sometimes think or say is, well, I was never as bad as old so-and-so. You know what? Doesn't matter whether you're as bad as so-and-so, you're not as good as God. And that's the measure that we need to talk about. And as sons of disobedience, we were children of wrath. And if we're under God's wrath, the wrath of God simply means that for eternity we'll be separated from him. So as Paul is writing this letter, he is writing to some who have come out of paganism. They've come out of very wicked idolatry. Ephesus was a place that was extremely immoral, and the worship of Artemis or Diana was one of the grossest things that went on, male and female prostitutes. It was an unbelievably dark place. Paul comes and presents the gospel, and these people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not only do they come to faith in Christ, but they allow the gospel to impact their lives and turn them around, even to the point that they have house cleaning. They bring all of their books and literature on occultism out, pile it in the streets, and burn it. the entrance of the gospel into these people had a marvelous, marvelous effect. And so from real darkness to light, we see a image that is presented here. Now, in doing that, I want us to switch over to the verse we started with in verse 11. And as we do so, we are remembering the time past. I want to ask you a question. How many of you remember the time past when you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Remember where you were or when you were? You remember how God worked in a series of events to impact your life and bring you to a recognition of your desperate need of a Savior. Remembering the past, remembering how it was before. And as he's addressing these people, he remembers, helps, calls them to remember how in the past, these people as Gentiles were in the flesh, meaning they lived carnal, sinful, wicked lives. They were Gentiles by heritage. When I talk about Gentiles by heritage, I mean they're non-Jews, but I also mean that as Gentiles by heritage, they were those that, as the seed of Abraham, descendants of fallen Adam, descendants of fallen Adam, these were individuals that the following descriptors that are used shows how bad off they really were. And as Gentiles in the flesh, here they were in a point of genuine desperation. And so he lists a number of things about them, and the first thing he mentions is a matter of uncircumcision. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. God is speaking here to Abraham and says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is brought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, the soul shall be cut off from his people, he hath broken my covenant." When you hear and read in the scripture about someone being uncircumcised, that is not just a physical description. It is more particularly a spiritual evaluation. And when I say a spiritual evaluation, this text that we just read to you is declaring that if anyone in Israel, including those who were a part of, like in Abraham's household, one that he bought as a slave, anyone born in his house, if they were not circumcised, that individual, it says, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. In other words, he is choosing by refusing circumcision to identify with God's covenant promise with Israel. So here's the situation. Here you have Israel and those in Israel who, in obedience, identified with the covenant that God made with Abraham, and so they were circumcised. And then you had everybody else. And those outside were uncircumcised. How many of you remember a young man by the name of David that went and fought against a giant by the name of Goliath? How many of you remember that when David called him out, he said, "You uncircumcised Philistine"? What was he saying when he said that? He was simply saying, "You're not one of God's, and therefore you're going down." And when the Jews identified anyone as uncircumcised, they simply said, "You're not one of us." You might remember when Moses was called after seeing the burning bush and meeting with God there, he comes with his wife and two children coming into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel. And along the way, as they traveled, all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appeared and stood in the way and prepared to kill Moses. How many of you like to volunteer to serve in the Lord's army? Why in the world would God call Moses in such a unique way and then send an angel to kill him right there on the path? You know what the answer was? He had not circumcised his two sons. So how could he come and be a deliverer of God's people when he was not even willing to honor God by identifying with that covenant that God made with him? And so right there on the trail, the scripture says that in fact those two sons were circumcised, and his wife, who was a Midianite, mocked him and obviously was the reason why he hadn't circumcised up to that point. Why am I making a big deal about this? Because it says that we who in times past were Gentiles, we were also in that category of being the uncircumcised or being those that were not part of God's chosen people. We were separated out. And in being such a situation, we were called unclean. Thirdly, without Christ. We're looking at the list there in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's going down and said, this is what you were like. In times past, you were without Christ. We recognize, as we are Christians gathered together here, I trust that you know Christ as your personal Savior, but before you come to Christ, you are without Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're without Christ, you do not come to the Father. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. Without Christ. Now listen to me, guys. This message in some ways is almost kindergarten stuff, but in other ways it's college stuff. Because these are basic facts about the reality of what we were before and who we become when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it is big, heavy stuff in regards to this. Listen to me today. Every religion in the world today that has some other Savior and has rejected Christ is in this category. They're without Christ. They cannot come to the Father, and they will not go to heaven when they die. You say, Pastor, you're talking about billions of people. Yes, I am. That's reality. That's reality. What were you before? You were without Christ. What was your destiny? Hell. Eternal separation from God. Okay? There's another very interesting aspect that is represented, and that is you are an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. What in the world does that mean? Well, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, Paul is writing about a description of the Jewish people and identifying how the Jewish people, when they rejected their Messiah, Jesus, they had been set aside. And God had chosen now to function through the church, which was going to be predominantly Gentile. And in doing so, the question that he suggests is, well, what about the Jews? What advantage did they have? What good was it to be a Jew? Okay, verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What you see in verse 4, every one of those items were unique treasures and commitments that God gave to the Jewish people. We have a New Testament passage that says, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, friends, listen to me. What we're looking at here is what was given to Israel, and because of that, much was required of them. In a moment, we're going to look at what's given to us as Christians, and to whom much is given, much is required. We need to see the application there. And so, before salvation, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And the commonwealth of Israel contains all of these things that are listed here. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service or worship of God, and all his promises. That means you're outside, okay? Number five, strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, it's interesting the wording that is used there. Strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise. The scripture shows us, when you study through, God making covenants with Israel. The Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant will be fulfilled with the nation of Israel one day. God made specific promises. And they are part of a covenant, and then they come together in Christ. These all will be fulfilled ultimately in the grandest extent when Christ comes and establishes his millennial kingdom. But before we came to Christ, in time past, strangers from all those things, and also strangers from the promise of God, having no hope, no basis for hope for eternity. I chose a passage from Isaiah chapter 44 and invite you to turn with me to that. And this passage is significant, and I'd like to read the whole passage, but I'm going to just highlight a few verses, because what it is a calling to attention of the foolishness of idolatry. I'm going to read some specific passages I listed here, but the heart of it is this, and I want you to join me with how foolish this really is. Because Isaiah says, now let me ask you, how really brilliant is it for a man to go out in the woods and chop down a tree? And he drags a tree back to his place. And he begins chopping on it and whittling on it. And he whittles out and he makes an image. And then he contacts a silversmith or a goldsmith and he covers it over. And then he sets it up and he bows down before it and says, you are my God, I worship you. And he says he cooks his meat with the trimmings from the tree, and then he claims this to be his God. How many would say that sounds a bit foolish? Yeah, and that's what this is talking about. So look at the verses that are highlighted here in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Verse 8, fear you not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? What's the answer? No, there is no God. I know not any. Verse 20, the lack of discernment that's involved in those who bow down and, as it says, feet on the ashes there and pretend that this is a God. They do not even have the discernment to recognize, is there not a lie in my right hand? The sad, sad thing, that before a person comes to Jesus Christ, they have no, listen to me, no legitimate hope. Now, when you're witnessing to someone, you might ask him a question. If you were to die today, and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, whatever that person says is whatever his hope is. And so what one will say is, well, I have tried to be a good person. Okay, would you all do me a favor? Would you reach over and tap the person next to you and wake him up, number one? And number two, tell him you ain't that good. Okay? I tried to be a good person. You ain't that good. Well, I believe I've done more good than I have bad. In baseball, 3 strikes, you're out. In faith, 1 strike, you're out. If a person says, I've kept the whole law, but he breaks it in 1 point, what does the Bible say? He's guilty of it all. He's guilty of it all. Well, someone else says, you know, I've tried really hard, and I think God is really a good God, and God is a very gracious God and a loving God, and I just think he'll make a way for me. He did. Thank you. I like the feedback here. He did. What's the problem? They didn't receive him. They didn't accept him. They didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. And therefore, they have no hope. Absolutely none. You say, well, this person says, I just really, 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 really believe that when I die, it's all going to be okay. And you say, based upon what? Well, I just kind of feel that way. Check him out tomorrow. Check him out on the deathbed. Friends, the reality is there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. No matter what man may try to do, there is no hope across from Christ. And man can make all of his plans and do all of his things to try to say, I'm okay. But no, we go with the Word, and the Word says there's no hope. Without God. The Greek word there is atheos. I provided the meaning of that word right next to it so nobody would miss it. An atheist. He's godless. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 say the same thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. An atheist. You know, one of the things that I never cease to be humored by is someone who claims to be an atheist and spends their entire life trying to prove that what they say doesn't exist. You know what I mean? If I say, there is no God, and I really believe it, why will I get up tomorrow morning and say, there is no God? I must have had a restless night wondering if there is a God. Because the reality is, friends, God has written the law on man's heart. Man knows there's an accountability. Man knows there's a judgment. Man will try every way he can to duck and dodge it, but that's the reality. There's got to be a sense of justice. One of the best illustrations I know of that goes back to when I was a child. My older brother and I, if it came time to divide a candy bar or a piece of cake, we became very mathematical and scientific. Now, how it tended to work is whoever got there first divided. Well, the new rule that came along is the one that divides, the other gets to pick. How many think that's fair? You know, it's a revelation of what is in the heart of man. Man says there's a justice, and he, even down to the dividing of a candy bar, knows that 50-50 should not be 60-40. And if there's justice, then there's also reckoning. And reality is, the atheist has that little burning inside, but if there is a God, now what? All right? Far off. No access. You know, there's a lot being spoken about medical health and medical provision for health care and so forth and so on. If there is absolutely no medical health available anywhere, where does that put everyone? Kind of in jeopardy, wouldn't you say? If there's absolutely no doctor, if there's absolutely no medical facility, if there's absolutely nothing available, then there's no access, and there you are. Well, apart from Jesus Christ, the Gentile had no access to God. I was reading an illustration that was found very interesting. A Gentile woman came to a rabbi, and as she came to the rabbi, she says, I want to become a righteous woman. Now, you need to understand, in the Jewish system, a Gentile could be proselytized. To be proselytized meant that they could come a certain distance, but they could never come all the way into Judaism. That's why they had a Gentile court. That's why they had a women's court. Okay, they had a separation that was going on there. And so the situation is, this woman came and she said, I would like to become a righteous person. I would like to have a relationship with Jehovah God. She knocked on the rabbi's door, made that appeal. And the rabbi came to the door, listened to her appeal. She confessed, acknowledged she was a sinner, acknowledged her need, acknowledged that there was hope, she thought, in what Judaism offered. And the rabbi said, there is no access. And that's exactly how it was before Christ. No access. Not to the degree of availability that is only made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our situation also was that we were at enmity with God, and being at enmity with God means that we're under God's wrath. We read about it at the first of chapter 2. We were the children of disobedience. We were in God's wrath. What does that mean? Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before we come to Christ, we are at enmity. We are God's enemy. I have heard, and I suspect some of you have as well, someone say something like this: God and I have got something worked out. What an imagination somebody has. Let me tell you how it's going to be. It's going to be God's way. The person that says, when I get there, I'm going to tell God. I don't think so. And before we come to Christ, we're at enmity to God. Now listen to me. You can be at enmity with God at the same time you are worshiping many gods because you know something isn't right. You don't have peace. So you're chasing all over the place. One of the things you read about many people is that they have traveled literally around the world trying to find a peace. And they've tried every religion that they can find out there. And guess what? They'll never find it apart from Christ. And they will continue to be at enmity with God right up to the very point of death. At that time, we're on the other side of the wall of partition, the division between the people of God and the rest. That's where we were. And let me ask you a question now. How many of you can remember in times past that that's where you were? Only have one person with a memory able to remember that far back. I'm going to ask that question again. How many of you can remember that's where you were in time past? Okay, now listen to me. And if you haven't come to Christ, you still are. And everyone that hasn't come to Christ still is. Okay? That's reality. So we go next. And here's the good news. And praise God for this division that is here in our scripture. Verse 13, but now, right now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes or were once far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have been brought nigh. We've been brought near unto God. We have access. In fact, we are told in the scripture we can now come boldly unto the throne of grace. Romans 5:2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By Christ, by his blood, by the cross, we've been brought nigh. What a difference from being far off to being nigh. Something else that we're told about is that now, verse 14, we have peace. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ, but now we have been in the past at war with God, but now we are reconciled. Now we're at peace with him. Christ, who is our peace, by his blood, by the cross, by his sacrifice, now we can come. Now, what's interesting, and this is a whole sermon, so I'm just going to have to kind of shoot it quick here, but notice what it says, that in this very process of what's happened, He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what? He's a new creature. He's a new creation. But listen, he's something else. At that moment in time when you become a believer in Christ, you are one with God, you are one with Christ, you are one with the Holy Spirit, you are one with every born-again believer of all time. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become a new creature, and in that oneness now, we don't have Jew and Gentile. We have the church. We have the bride. We have the body. We have what we are participants in by our identification with Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about a physical building. I am talking about the identity that we have. When we became believers in Christ, the scripture tells us in Antioch of Syria, they gave him a label. Anybody remember what the label was? Call them Christians, little Christs. They didn't mean it as a compliment. You know what? There's people today that don't mean it as a compliment either. But we ought to wear it as a badge of honor. We're Christians. We're Christians. And today, listen to me, every born-again Jew on the planet Earth right now and I are one in Christ. Every born-again Gentile and I are one in Christ. That's what he did. That's what he's done for us. What we could never accomplish on our own, now we can experience. If you read the Daily Bread this morning, it talked about we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity has already been established through Christ. We need to live in it. We need to accept it. We need to appropriate by practice what is already rightfully ours. I just need to tell you something. If you're a believer here this morning, I'm your brother whether you like it or not. And I'm stuck with you too. Okay? And you know what? By God's grace, we're going to be one together for eternity. That's the finished work of Jesus Christ that he's done on our behalf. And we have now access unto the Father by the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit have we been all brought into one body. That's what the Holy Spirit did. And in that process, 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 16, I'm going to paraphrase, it says, before, as natural men, when we were lost, we couldn't understand the things of God. But now, having been saved, the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, and now we can have the mind of Christ. We can know what the Bible says. We can have understanding for what we're taught and how we're to live to practice our faith in our daily walk. That's what he has provided for us. We are called, according to the scripture, fellow citizens with the saints. We're called a Christian, but we also are called fellow citizens with the saints. And as a fellow citizen with the saint, then we have been adopted into the family of God. And in that family of God, we're not able to be thrown in and out of the family. But now we say together, Abba, Father. We are one because of what he has done for us. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are members of the household of God. I got ahead of myself there. Members of the household of the family of God. We are also one holy temple. In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle for the Jews. Then David had a desire to build a temple, and he could not because he was a warrior. And Solomon built it. Later, Solomon's temple was destroyed. Then, in the time of Christ, Herod was involved in building up the temple. The Romans destroyed that temple, okay? Where is the temple in Jerusalem now? There is none. Okay? There is none. But where is the temple for the body of Christ? We are each individually a part of that holy temple. The church is the temple of the living God. And as that holy temple, we are privileged to be a member and a part of that, but we are also responsible to reflect the glory of God by how we honor him in that very process. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. Says that we are, all of us collectively, the temple of the holy God. We're also individually temples. And we're to be careful how we treat this temple because it's God's. Individually, corporately, we have an identification. We have one habitation of God through the Spirit. The church, made up of all genuinely born-again believers, is the current dwelling place of God through the Holy Spirit on this earth. Church was birthed. Christ said, I will build my church. Pentecost, the church was birthed. How long will the church continue to be that habitation of God through the Spirit? Till the rapture. Till the rapture. When the rapture takes place, the church is gone. The buildings are still going to be here. You want to know some sad news? There'll still be some people in the buildings. Why? Because they never were really born again. They were church people, but they were not born again believers. And the result is they were still, as it were, in their past. So this brings us to the future. By the way, how many of you know you all have a future? Okay, and the question, of course, is, what's this future looking like? What do you see in your future? Well, just as we all have a future, everyone has a past. My question is, are you still living in the past? Are you still living in the past? We said, remember in times past what you were. That's your past. And at that time, you were all of those things we described. Are you still in that past? But now, if you've been saved, now we're in a different circumstance. But if we're still in that past, the result is what Scripture tells us in Romans 3:10, 23, and 6:23. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So everyone has a past, everyone has a present, a right now. You're here right now, whether you want to be or not. You're here right now. The question is, are you living in the present right now in Christ? In Christ. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ, ye who were sometimes, once, in the time past, far off, have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Right now, if you're a born-again believer, you are in Christ. And Christ is in you. And you have an identity. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Listen to me, guys. This morning what we're talking about is if where we are right now is that we are in Christ, then we have all those wonderful blessings and promises that are ours for now and also for eternity. Or if that's not where we are, if we're not right now in Christ, then the result is we're in the hopeless past of the lost person. And we will stay in that position until we're saved. Thirdly and lastly, everyone has a future. The question is, where are you going to spend eternity? where are you going to spend eternity? There are only two possibilities. A very heavy verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16 says it this way. Verse 36. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Is that past, present, or future? That's present and future, right? And he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life. Is that past, present, or future? It's present and future, isn't it? But the wrath of God abideth on him. Only two possibilities. John 5, verse 24. Christ is speaking in both of these passages. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So my question is, where are you this morning? Past, present, or looking forward to living out your future in eternity with Christ? In times past, remember. But now, in Christ. If this morning you are living in Christ, you have a multitude of present blessings to be enjoying on a daily basis. You have daily access. You have daily the privilege of fellowship with Him. You have daily the hope and the encouragement and the very power of His presence and teaching in your life by the Holy Spirit. You have the joy of living in your salvation. All of these are present tense possessions that we can enjoy right now. And the best is yet to come. This morning, would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, every one of us in this room is somewhere. Either we are where we have always been, living in rebellion and disobedience and dead in trespasses and sin, or now we have a new identity in Christ. Because of His blood and by the cross, the enmity is gone and fellowship is established, relationship is real, eternity in heaven is assured, and your very presence and power is reality in our life as we walk forward. And Lord, if we're here this morning and our future is uncertain, we do not have a peace that if we were to die now, we would live forever with you because we've not accepted Jesus as our personal Savior. Thank you that we have right now. And your word says today is the day of salvation. No guarantee of tomorrow. Boast not yourself for tomorrow, for you don't know what another day is going to bring. So Lord, you brought all of us here this morning. You've spoken to us in some way by your Spirit. And Lord, in some way we will respond. And I pray that that response will honor and glorify you and draw us into a relationship with you and a deeper relationship than we've known in the past. And Lord, may we celebrate, if we're in Christ now, the wonders of what we once were being gone and what we are now being saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to